When Justin started doing a Psalms 23, I was worried he took all my material. Fortunately, there's more than one other verse about shepherding. It comes up a couple times. I also noticed that each person who spoke this morning also made a plug that John is speaking, so there was no exiting out the back door. So, because I know that if I go back here far enough, I do think there is a way out. So this morning's sermon, there's going to be a couple gaps in the scriptural references. I had to have them in by Thursday, and I started on Thursday. So what I'm sharing has largely developed since then. So if you have your Bibles, you can still follow along with the majority of it. The title for this morning is the BECs of Shepherding. B is for Biblical Time Shepherds. We'll go through a little bit of the history of what it was like to be a shepherd characteristically in the Old and New Testament times. E is for Elder Shepherds, the role they play in shepherding the church. We're going to have to skim the surface on that one. When I was diving in there, there's at least a three-sermon series easily can be done on Elder Shepherds alone. So I'm going to try and keep it to 15 minutes, so we'll be grazing through there pretty good. C is for the Christmas shepherds in particular that we want to highlight here this morning. So modern day, when I think of the Middle East and the areas that are typically in Bible times, I think a lot more about camels than I do about sheep. Camels can survive there on their own, independently. They can run from animals. They can defend themselves. Sheep, I don't think they would do so hot there on their own, so they require a shepherd. Probably the only sheep or goat that I think would do well there is the ibex, and that's a lot more of a mountain goat than a sheep. Sheep need to be taken to water, sheep need to be fed, they need to be protected, and there's lions, bears, wolves, and all these types of things that can be predators on them. Sheep in the early days in the Bible were a sign of great wealth. Abraham and Lot had great wealth in sheep. To give kind of a context as to how large of a flock, we can look at Job 42:12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 16,000 or 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. 14,000 sheep. Now, that's his latter days after he was blessed, so he didn't have that many by his own merit prior to being tested, but after that, when the Lord regave him his bounty and then some, he was at 14,000 sheep, and that's just one individual. If we look at the wealthiest man in the Bible, King Solomon, at the temple dedication, let's pull up 1 Kings 8:63. And you can see how when commissioning or dedicating the temple, the richest king brought forward, it reads, "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he had offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house to the Lord." That would likely have been one of the biggest ceremonies to date, was the dedication of the temple and slaughtering 120,000 sheep. It wasn't just like one of his wedding parties that he was doing every other weekend when he was getting married. It was a much more significant commissioning of the temple, dedicating it to the Lord. They had waited a long time for the building of that, but 120,000 sheep were basically slaughtered that day. And then he probably had some left over too. All of these people that had, they had some pretty significant flocks. That doesn't necessarily mean they were the ones out with their flocks all the time. They had many helping hands. Most commonly, it was the youngest boy in the family that became the shepherd. So it started with the oldest, And then as he, if it was a family that had both sheep and crops, as the oldest son would do his shepherding and another one would come up in the ranks, then that son would move on to work in a plow, work in the vineyard, harvesting grain, stuff like that, things that were more physically taxing. And it would continue to pass on to the younger boy until basically everyone had done one stint as a shepherd, and the youngest became the permanent shepherd. So if you were a biblical boy, you definitely prayed for a younger brother, just so you had options when you would grow up and you wouldn't be stuck in that one lifelong career that was set out for you. So James, how would you be like to be sent out to maintain the sheep as your contribution to the your chores at the house of Justin in the land of mission? And then you're tending the sheep, and sister after sister after sister comes, and then finally Lukey gives you that hope that one day you'll get to do other chores on the farm. Jackson didn't have that problem. By the time he was two, he already, and even knew what being a shepherd was, he already had a replacement in the queue, so he knew it was only going to be a temporary thing for him. Jacob Yost. Yeah, that guy's fine. He's not going to be out with the flocks very long. In the house of Jesse, 1 Samuel 16:11, you can pull that one up. This is our first example of Jesse. He had a family with eight sons. And the scripture reads, "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are there any other children? And he said, There remaineth yet a youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. David, being the youngest of the eight sons, became the family shepherd. His experience as a shepherd, shepherd lad were often used to illustrate his beautiful psalms. His shepherd psalms are a classic for all ages, talking so much of peace, tranquility, and how the Lord just leads you beside still waters. It's very poetic, very calming, very beautiful. David was a young man when Samuel came. Their Hebrew word for youth is nar, N-A-A-R. And it describes David once again in 1 Samuel 17:42. And that's when David is mocked by Goliath as being just a youth. And if you recall, he had to convince Saul that he had already killed a bear and a lion while protecting his sheep, so fighting this giant would mean very little. It was sometime, and even at that, on the day that he had to convince Saul of this, some time had transpired from when he was already anointed as king and had already been shepherding and protecting the flock already. Let's pull up 1 Samuel 16:13 while we're in there. I find that a very enjoyable read. Long and the short of it, the reason why David was appointed was because Saul was following God, but then he was also kind of doing it on his own merit. There was times when Samuel the prophet, like he had gone to Saul had gone to battle, they were supposed to kill everything, and then Samuel could hear animals in the background, and this displeased God because he was not listening to the entirety of his instructions, and so it was time for a replacement. That brought David forward, and he was anointed to be the new king. So following that anointing, if we start in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The interesting thing is what happens to Saul. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and being a distressed spirit from the Lord. I've never heard of a distressed spirit being sent from the Lord. So this passage in particular is fairly interesting. And it troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let your master now command your servants who are before you and seek out a man who is a skillful player of the harp. And it shall be that he will play with his hand, and when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul sent the servants, provide me now with a man who can play well and bring him to me. Listen, one of the servants answered, look, I have seen the son of Jesse in the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech and handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep, and still out with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, skin of wine, a young goat, and sent him by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood there, stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, and he has found favor in my sight. And it was so, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take his harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed as well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So this is the part in time where he is, he's got a part-time job with Saul where he's on call to play the harp while necessary, but then he also would go back and tend the sheep with his father. So this part transpires, and then we get into the part where Goliath comes into the picture and he is challenging the children of Israel, send somebody out to fight me. He taunts them for 40 days and nobody answers the call because he is so intimidating. So all this, and that's when then David brings in this speech about how he saved his sheep from the mouth of bears and lions. So there's a decent amount of time there, and even on that day when Goliath sees him, he refers to him as a youth. So if he's maybe less than 15 years old on that day, and if we backtrack the timeline, he was probably left out with the sheep as young as 10 years old. He was not left out there without tools. He did have some provisions. The shepherds, they had a rod. This was similar to a policeman's club. It's made out of oak, and it would have a knob on the end. Sometimes they would put nails and spikes in the end, and that would be used to ward off and protect from wild animals. The passage of Scripture is 1 Samuel 17:34 to 36. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his sheep, and when a lion or bear would come and took a lamb from the flock, I went out and struck it and delivered the lamb from the mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it. The servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. I can't say that I feel like going up to a lamb and take, or a bear and taking a lamb out of its mouth. So good on him. James, what are the bear protocols in mission? Would your dad send you out to grab a chicken or a goat back from a bear? Probably not. Jackson, would you go face-to-face with a bear? Good, because you have Jared, and he would probably be out there fighting the bear. I hunt bears. I've skinned one out. When you skin a bear out, after doing a bunch of deer hunting, you can see these scrawny little legs. And then when you skin out a bear, you can see forearms with, like, Hulk muscles. Like, they are quite intense. I usually deal with them at a distance. There's one time, and I don't really tell my wife this story very often because I want to continue this activity, but there was one time where I did shoot one. He ran into the woods. I pursued after him, and I'm panning, and I'm looking extremely diligently trying to find this thing, and I kid you not, he was like me to the platform there, and he ran away, like he was still alive. So that was quite a nerve-wracking experience. I'd never been that close to a live bear that wasn't in the zoo, but yeah, I definitely wouldn't have wanted to have just a rod and staff with me. The rod has other uses. The prophet Ezekiel refers to the custom of sheep passing under the shepherd's rod. If we go to Ezekiel 20:37, this is often for the purpose of counting or inspecting them, also in tithing every 10th sheep, and that way it can be randomly determined which sheep are to be tithed. But in Ezekiel 20:37, I will cause you to pass under the rod, bringing you into the covenant, bond of the covenant. The shepherd's staff. David mentions the staff along with the rod in his shepherd's psalm in Psalm 23. It's a stick that would be about 5 or 6 feet long. It might have that classic crook that we know in imagery. It could have also just been a straight staff. It's useful in handling the sheep and also protecting them. Shepherds also had a sling that was made out of two strings, could have been sinew or rope, and then had a leather pouch, and that was a receptacle for the stone, and you would do one or two passes over your head and then release. It could be used against robbers or wild animals from a distance. It also was often used to just herd the sheep. You could toss a rock over there, and if you hit it against another rock hard enough, it would startle the sheep and get them to move in the direction that you wanted them to go. Shepherds had to plan food for their flocks. There was a lot of seasonality to where the food would come in the desert. One of the principal duties was leading them to pastures that were current in that season. So in the springtime, there was abundance of green pasture. Usually sheep were allowed to graze near the village that the shepherd lived in. After grain would be reaped, they would send in the poor, and they would be able to glean from what is left. And then the shepherds would bring in the flocks, and they would graze down even further the dried blades or anything that was left behind from the gleaners. When that's exhausted, the wilderness of Judea was located along the western side of the Jordan Valley, and it would be carpeted in a kind of grass that would turn into standing hay as the hot weather came in the summer. So as it would dry out, it would still remain standing and not just wither away into dust. That would become food for the sheep during the middle, late part of summer and then into the fall. Flocks would often be taken to places in the mountain country where the shepherds could find bushy trees, cut down branches and other things with leaves and tender twigs that the sheep could eat. In the winter months, there was times when the shepherds wouldn't be able to find pasturing. The flock, if it was a small flock, they would maybe go into a stable or a house, sometimes the shepherd's house. And then the shepherds would have to provide food for them. In Isaiah 40:11, Isaiah is referring to, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, often by hand and in a more intimate setting in that sense. This would also be one of the main reasons why we don't believe that Jesus was born in the middle of winter, because the shepherds already would have been in the stable, and they wouldn't have had to go see him, and there wouldn't have been room in the stable either for Mary and Joseph. Shepherds would have to find water. Sheep are skittish. Even a babbling brook that is going too fast might be too daunting for them to go and drink. So they would have to find pools for the sheep. When they're in the fields and on the road, they would create a sheepfold. This would often be made with thistles or brush. And then the shepherd would have to sleep at the entrance of it. So you would have this young boy, maybe 10 years old, and he's got a perimeter of thorns, he's got sheep in the middle, and then he hangs out in the gate to make sure that nothing bad comes in through the gate. There's a slight difference in the Old to New Testaments, where there was a transition from owning several sheep to the youngest shepherd, youngest boy being the shepherd of the family, and then in the New Testament it was all often the job of no longer kept in-house, but there would be under-shepherds that would be hired. They were not usually the cleanest of individuals. They weren't the most elegant of individuals. They were often more perhaps the riffraff of the town, trying to get a quick job. Modern day, we call them roofers in the construction world. So that's kind of the parallel equivalent. I hope I didn't offend anyone with that. No. Elders and shepherding. So if we go into the New Testament here, we'll go to James 5, 13 to 15. I don't think I have these ones on the screen, so you'll have to pass along with me. But here it talks about the appointment of elders, and it parallels that to how shepherding the flock in forms of care and oversight. So it reads, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So as elders here at Rose of Sharon, we meet roughly every 3 weeks. And there have been individuals that have come for prayer during that time. I want to reiterate to each one of you that you are all welcome to come join us for a time of prayer. If you have some needs that you want to share in more detail, or maybe want to keep a little bit more private, by all means come and let either Carrie or David or Justin know ahead of time, or any of the elders know ahead of time that you're coming, and we will make a time for you to pray with you. We even do house calls and anointed with people with oil in their homes as well. The leadership assignment for elders, we will pull up 1 Peter 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 5. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Serve as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor being lord over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Two main functions, shepherding and overseeing. Shepherding is a caring role. Overseeing is a governance role. We need both of these in good balance, not too strong in one over the other. Shepherding is to ensure that the flock is cared for, nurtured, and protected. Governance creates policies that we can use in guiding us in those functions, and we reference both of them for consistency. This doesn't mean that the elders are going to meet all of your needs. If we look at Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that way we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine of human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." That could be a vulnerability to New Age theology and various other things that look fairly Christian, but they're not the entirety of the Word of Scripture. Verse 15, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, which is equipped, when each part works properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So the purpose of shepherding is to build up the body, and when each part of the body is working properly, it is done so in love. And the goal is maturity, so that individuals can care for themselves and care for one another. The New Testament is full of one another's. Love one another, serve one another, care for one another, pray for one another, and support one another. So the goal of eldership is to create an environment where there's a lot of caring one to another and that many hands make light work. Back to the leadership assignment that we were discussing in 1 Peter 5, 1-5. We'll just break that down here a little bit. I really have no idea how long I was supposed to gauge my time, so I'm kind of winging it, but I think we're on schedule. So if we go back, verse 2. Not by compulsion, but willingly. So not just somebody who has a pulse, and not someone, and don't do it just because you owe someone a favor. That's fairly straightforward. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So that's not doing it for money or reputation or status. Peter knew that there would be some people in this position that would esteem for this position for the power and influence. Sounds kind of like a Canadian politician might be interested in that position. I don't know that that's a good idea. They like to be seen and known. Just if you watch American Gospel, there are some pretty fantastic examples of people who would esteem the position of an elder or pastor for the prestige and also the profitability that they may be able to manipulate out of it. Verse 3, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Leadership that is domineering is not leadership. Jesus was the perfect example of this when he washed the disciples' feet. They went to the house party in the upper room. They had been out on the road all day. Their feet were smelly. There was no servant present to do what was typically done of the servant. And none of the disciples were chomping at the bit to do it. So Jesus grabbed the basin and the towel and he washed their feet. And that was his example to his disciples of caring for them. One other piece that we can pull out of that scripture there in Peter. These are not the elders' sheep. Elders are under-shepherds. Key words in that passage that show the distinction is the shepherd the flock of God. So the church is the flock of God. He is also referred to as the chief shepherd to whom the under-shepherds give an account. Shepherding position is a stewardship role. The authority there is limited and also means that followership is voluntary. So as much as I can run out this back door, you guys can all walk out the front door too. You're not a captive audience. You could leave if you wanted. Peter then admonishes the youngers to honor and submit to the elders. As youngers, they are more likely to have challenge with authority over the life of the sheep because sheep have a will of their own. But as sheep, we need to know that there is one true shepherd, the chief shepherd, and he will not disappoint us. He will always care for us, regardless of what human errors or maybe under-shepherds might have. Okay, Christmas shepherds. Finally to the more seasonal part of this. All the way back in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So picture yourself as a shepherd who has heard that prophecy or heard the words of Micah, and you happen to be shepherding in Micah. That would probably shepherds weren't super educated individuals, but they would have at least known several of the texts of the Old Testament, and they probably, those particular shepherds might have had a little extra spring in their step one day, anticipating that they would be a significant event in their community. If we go to the passage Luke 2:8-15, this is If you're into Charlie Brown, this is Linus's classic Christmas scripture. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this is the first sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, and that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go down to Bethlehem and see this thing that is going to come, that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." So they were probably going about their typical nightly duties. They probably had the sheep in the pens. They were about to sit down, put their feet up, and enjoy the evening, and then this event occurs. Why did God choose shepherds to be the first to see baby Jesus? It took the Magi 2 years to get there on their trek to Bethlehem, and the shepherds were able to witness it basically immediately upon it occurring. There's a lot of knowledge about how, or it's very commonly known that shepherds are lowly and that God doesn't care about riches. Humble people in the land were the first people to witness the birth of the Savior. Beyond that, it also foreshadows the important role Jesus will play as our good shepherd. It also foreshadows how Israel will treat the good shepherd, like the shepherds Israel looked down and scorned Jesus. But when the shepherds witnessed the first birth, this is the tone of Jesus' life's ministry on earth. Instead of choosing a life of power and luxury, humble beginnings, exercising humility to the point of a death on a cross, it all starts with the shepherds, and it points to Jesus.